Okay, thank you very much, Brother Angus. It's very good to be with you all tonight, at least virtually. And it would be a great thing to be together physically, but the Lord knew all about this long before we did. And thankfully, He put this in a time when we have technology to at least meet around the Word remotely like this. And so we're thankful for all you that are tuning in, both from Western Wake and also other places, as we heard. So greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in case some don't know me, Brother Angus just gave a very kind introduction, but so that you know where I'm coming from a little bit, I grew up in Pennsylvania, where I still live, and my wife, Naomi, hails from Iowa originally. Even this week, some stranger asked us, how does a girl from Iowa meet a boy from Pennsylvania? And we said, well, of course, we met in Canada. Now, the logic escaped him, and it may escape you, except probably most listening are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll know that there are bonds of fellowship that stretch across states and even nations. And I was up at Galilee Bible Camp near Ottawa, Canada, back in 2003 for some messages. And Naomi was attending this intensive Bible study, and we met, and the rest is history. We got married in 2005, and the Lord's blessed us with three daughters and a son. The oldest child we have is Anastasia. She's 13. Nadia is 11, Fiona is 10, and Micah is 8 years old. So they normally travel with us whenever we go around for the Word of God to different assemblies of God's people. And had we been able to come visit you physically, you would have met them physically. At the moment, we're actually at another Bible conference in New Jersey, and so they're off listening to someone else speak for a change, which, believe me, they welcome because they hear a lot of their dad. But tonight, we're going to look into the Word of God in the book of Daniel. Before we turn there, though, I should say I first received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior as a boy. I was 7 years old, and that's because I grew up in a Christian home. So I was confronted with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ from day one, we might say, that I always knew the facts of the gospel. I knew a lot about the Lord Jesus, but I didn't actually know Him till I realized I was the sinner for whom He died, and that it was for me He died on the cross and rose again and went back to heaven to be my great high priest. And I'm thankful to say that the Lord convicted me of my sin, and I asked Him to save me in a very simple way. And yet that's the way that anyone must come to the Lord, is by admitting they're a sinner before God and calling on the Lord Jesus to save them, knowing that He paid for their sin on the cross and rose again so that they could have the gift of eternal life. It's not because I was from a Christian home. God saves people from all kinds of homes. It's not because I was a child. God saves all kinds of people at every stage of life. And the Lord Jesus is a seeking Savior. So if you happen to be listening tonight and you don't know Him, what are you waiting for? The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, my wife's testimony is similar. She was actually even a little younger than I, but she grew up in a Christian home in Iowa. And we're very thankful to be able to preach the gospel to our children now, as well as to other people that God gives us opportunity. Now, in our two sessions that we have this weekend, tonight and tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, I want to think with you a little bit about what is making the world go round. And there's all kinds of adages. You know, some people say money makes the world go round, and other people say that it's love that makes the world go round. But in point of fact, if we look at what the Bible says, the Bible tells us that it is the Lord who is making the world go round, that the Creator of this world owns it, and that He is guiding it to its appointed end. Now you might say, well, Keith, it seems like there's rather a lot wrong with this world. I mean, it seems like this world, if it were really made by a God who is good and perfect and loving, wouldn't it be a better world than it is? Wouldn't we have a world free of COVID-19, a world free of cancer, a world free of war and poverty, and all the many problems we grapple with on planet Earth today? And we could certainly say, well, that's true, and the Bible tells us in the opening chapters that's exactly how God created the world. The Bible says that He made it very good. because when God created it, it was absolutely free of sin. There was no rebellion against God. And this world is designed to run on obedience to God. So if people aren't being obedient to the Lord, and unfortunately that began with our very first pair of ancestors, Adam and Eve, so we can't hang the blame on one nation or one race or one group of people somewhere. We're all part of it because we all descend from Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, set the pattern that we've all followed in one way or another. We haven't all sinned in exactly the same way that Adam and Eve sinned, but everyone has sinned. And so we have to know we're all part of the problem. And Romans chapter 5 tells us that we deal with that wreckage of sin, that we're fallen beings. And just like Adam sinned against the Lord and was a transgressor, a lawbreaker, in other words, someone who goes over a known standard. So all we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says in Romans 3:23. And what that sin did was, as Romans 5:12 tells us, that sin brought death into the world. Not just physical death, but really at the heart of death is separation from God. When you see death, it's always talking about separation. Physical death is the separation of our spirit and soul from our body. Spiritual death means that we are separated from the God who is life. And while we're in our sin, the Bible says, such as in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and ye who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were separated from God in our sins. But if someone leaves this life, leaves this world as we know it, in that state of spiritual deadness, if spiritual deadness and physical deadness coincide, unfortunately, there's a third kind of death that the Bible talks about. It's called the second death. And that means being separated from the Lord for all eternity. I want to tell you, that's an awful thing. But happily, the story of the Bible is how God himself, when man had messed up his world through sin, and we can say we're all part of that and we all contributed to it, because not only have we all sinned in the past, but sin is a very real, ubiquitous, present thing in each one of our lives. And even if we've been saved, we have this continuing battle the Bible talks about of the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as Galatians 5, I think it's verse 16 says. So sin is something that we're all complicit in. We are all party to it, and it's what gives us the problems in the world today. Now, thankfully, God did not remain aloof from our problem. God did not say, well, after all, it's not my fault. I'm just going to wipe out the earth and start over. He would have had every right to do so. He could have still been a holy and righteous God and destroyed each one of us. But the Bible says he chose to enter into this world and get down up close and personal, as it were. I say it reverently, to get his hands dirty, not that anything defiles the Lord or makes him unclean. But what I mean is, he came down to where we were. He came down into the muck and mire of everyday human life. And he entered this world as a man, albeit a man differently, a man different in character, we might say, from any other human being, different from any other man, woman, or boy or girl who's ever lived. In that, this man, number one, was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And what's more, whenever the Bible talks about his humanity, it always goes on to speak about the perfection of that humanity, that morally speaking, the Lord Jesus was absolutely unblemished. Hebrews always talks about him being without sin, or sin apart, as some translate it. So the Lord entered this world to deal with our problem and ultimately with a plan to fix the world. And when we look into Daniel this weekend, we're going to see that that plan is very much on schedule. Now, having given you a little introduction, let's turn to God's word now. Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. It's very interesting, this book of Daniel, because it is a book about the sweep of nations. It is a book about empires. It is a book with a global viewpoint. In other words, it's looking at the world not in microcosm, not just one little part of the world, not one family or one tribe or one nation, but it's looking at the whole world and the progress of world history, and it still has things to say about the condition of our world today. So we read in God's Word, Daniel chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James translation this evening. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That is very interesting for a chapter of God's Word to begin this way. There aren't many passages in Scripture that are addressed from the point of view of a Gentile monarch or some sort of official who wasn't a believer in the Lord prior to his writing, at least. And I think by the time we get to Daniel 4, I honestly believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a true believer in the living God. Now, I realize some people aren't convinced of that, and I won't fall out with anyone over it or go to the stake over that even. But a lot of the things he says and the general tenor of this passage seems to indicate that he had come to a position of faith in the living God. Which is very interesting when one considers that Nebuchadnezzar, politically speaking, was one of the most powerful and wealthy men who's ever walked the face of the earth. That in his day, he was an absolute monarch. He was a complete autocrat. In other words, he had the power to do whatever he wanted. And Daniel recognizes this. Even Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's reign to one of his descendants, his grandson Belshazzar, he says to him, whom Nebuchadnezzar wanted to, he kept alive. And whom he wanted to, he slew. And you know, there was really no court of appeal. If Nebuchadnezzar gave the edict, that was it. And already in the book of Daniel, we see that in chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends, who by the way were Hebrew refugees, these were young Jewish men who were carried away in the captivity that God's word had prophesied. Literally for centuries, God had been warning Judah and before that Israel to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to break off their sins and to follow the word of God. And yet they continued to turn to the sin. They turned many times to idols, and God told them through his prophets that he was going to carry them away into captivity. Particularly Daniel's near contemporary Jeremiah told us that the captivity was going to be 70 years long. And we're going to see that tomorrow when we look at Daniel chapter 9, Lord willing. But suffice it to say, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful guy. In chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends were put into Babylonian University, it was sort of the NC State of its day. I hope I've got your alma mater or your favorite university. If there's any Wake Forest people listening, well, it was the Wake Forest of its day. Or maybe there's a Duke person or a UNC person. My college roommate's actually a professor at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill of Statistics. And so you have many great universities there in North Carolina. And I understand they have some good ones around Forge Road in Baltimore, too, like Johns Hopkins. And you have a University of Maryland campus. And, of course, up in Long Island, there's Hofstra and other places. And Marietta, Georgia, I don't know much about. So I'm sure University of Georgia is down around there probably and other things. So you just fill in the blank on whatever your school of choice is. But Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were their Hebrew names. They were taken and put into Babylon U, and they were told that they were going to study the language and literature of the Chaldeans. They were going to learn the learning of Babylon, in other words, which was the mightiest superpower of its day. And by far, politically and as far as an economic point of view, the wealthiest, most powerful nation on earth of that time. And they were there in the university, and the first thing they had to contend with was the food they were going to eat. Were they going to be loyal to God, even when it came down to their daily food? And they asked the social worker, or whatever he was, who was over them in that school and who was in charge of their food, if they could have a different diet. And you remember how fearful and how this was passed up the chain of command, because they said, if you guys aren't looking healthy, if you're looking ill, you'll endanger my head with the king. And they knew right from that day that by taking this stand for the Lord, that it might be a track that would put them on a trajectory to lose their heads, because even the Babylonian civil servants were afraid that the king might decree their death. But we know what happened, that God honored them. Not only were they healthy and ruddy-faced and their flesh looked good, they had great complexions and whatnot, they also did, sorry, my light here went out. I hope you can see me okay. But they did great as far as their studies. They graduated with top honors. And when the king interviewed them, that was their final exam. Imagine that, having to stand before the king. They passed with flying colors. And so when we talk about their experience at the university, they were loyal to God, and he proved that principle that he would later enunciate, that he earlier enunciated in 1 Samuel chapter 2, them that honor me, I will also honor. And so they were loyal to God, God was faithful and promoted them. Now Daniel chapter 2, you remember there was this other incident where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that none of his wise men on retainer could solve. So he was a bit fed up with them and them always making up stuff, apparently, instead of telling him the true interpretation of things. And he said that if they couldn't come up with the answer, that they were going to be killed. But Daniel and his three friends sought time so that they might seek the answer from their God. And we know God gave them that answer. And again, their lives were spared. Again, in Daniel chapter 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as these young men's Babylonian names were, and they refused to bow down to the golden image that the king had said everyone must bow. And you can imagine the pressure of that when the Babylonian symphonic orchestra struck up the tune, and they were the only ones who weren't bowing down. Imagine the pressure that was put on them. Well, even in our day, we see a lot of pressure put on people from the left or from the right or from this position or that position or this viewpoint. And if you're a public figure, you know, they're trying to please this group and that group. And it's very difficult sometimes when people around you are all doing something and yet you say, I have to be loyal to the Lord. That's what these young men did, even though it meant they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. So again, we see the power of Nebuchadnezzar, that no one could stay his hand. And yet, time and time again, at the end of Daniel chapter 2, and again the end of Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was forced to honor the God of the Israelites, honor Yahweh or Jehovah, as it used to be written, the Lord in all capital letters in our Bibles, and to acknowledge that he was the true and living God. Now, then this letter opens with Nebuchadnezzar essentially addressing his entire empire. He says, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, notice that title of the Lord. It's going to recur throughout this passage. Also, the term the Holy God is going to be prominent. And we first meet that title of the Lord, the Most High God, back in Genesis 14 with Abram, when he was going and rescuing Lot and the others from the city of the plain who were taken captive. And before the king of Sodom would come with his temptation, Melchizedek appeared on the scene. This mysterious priest and king, who was king of Salem, but priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram in the name of God Most High. And Abram then in turn was able to say, I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God. I'm not going to take anything from the king of Sodom. In other words, I trust in God who's over all. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. There's no one higher than He. And so I'm going to trust in Him. Now, when we think about God Most High, I can't think of something more comforting in our coronavirus-afflicted world today. I can't think of a truth that warms my heart more when I remember that even as I turn on the media and I hear on the radio or the television or the internet all kinds of strife and fussing and fighting in every corner of the world, not just here in the United States, but all over the globe, everywhere we look, troubles and problems and the dangers and difficulties that are attendant to a fallen world. And yet I can say, God is the Most High God. There's no one over Him. There's no one more powerful than Him. There's no one that shall defeat Him. In fact, the Bible tells us that He already has the victory, that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, is what Romans 8 says to believers. And it also says to us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, God said very early on in the book of Isaiah, quoted in Matthew and other places, that He was Emmanuel, God with us. And so we know God is with us and for us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Most High God who is our God. Now let's learn how Nebuchadnezzar learned that truth. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my head and the visions of my head, and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Now this is kind of a common referring thing in the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar had no shortage of advisors. There are different kinds of them. They bear these different titles of magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. They were very learned scholars and scientists of their day. And yet, when it came to this dream, they couldn't interpret it, nor could they in Daniel chapter 2, for that matter. When it comes to the truth of God, it's not about human intellect. It's not about our intelligence quotient. And there are people today that are brilliant in their field. They are brilliant scientists, brilliant mathematicians, brilliant doctors, brilliant attorneys, brilliant historians, brilliant literary people, brilliant teachers of one sort and another. A lot of smart people in the world today. A lot of knowledge out there, isn't there? And yet when it comes to the things of God, that's not where we learn the secrets of how this world goes round, of what's going on in the world today. See, it's very well and good for us to use the minds God has given us to study science or to study the humanities or to study the arts or whatever the subject may be. God made us to be creatures that inquire about the world that we live in. But when it comes to the knowledge of God Himself, we can look at this world and we can understand, as Romans 1 says, that we can see God's eternal power and Godhead. But when it comes to the truth of knowing that God, of how to be right with Him, of what's to be done about our sin, and ultimately about what's happening in this world, we have to understand that unless God gives us revelation, unless He speaks into our world and tells us why the world is here and where it's going and why we individually are here and where we're heading, then we're not going to know. Because you can't reduce this to a theorem. It can't be explained by algebra. It can't be, you know, divined through looking into the subatomic particles that make up our world or even looking through the annals of human history. Apart from God's word, we cannot see and know the living God who's made us. But the wonderful thing is, Daniel tells us over and over, God speaks into this world. God has spoken in His word. Hebrews 1:1 tells us, God having spoken in many parts and in many ways to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. So through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that full revelation of who God is. He says, I came that you might know the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he said. And the Son is the one who's able to reveal the Father. So if you're going to know God and know what he is like, one must come to the Lord Jesus Christ for that knowledge. Now, as the wise men sort of floundered and couldn't come up with the interpretation here, Daniel came before, verse 8. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. Now that takes us back again to chapter 1, that when Daniel and his friends were brought from their homeland in Judah, they were given new Babylonian names. And that's what the world wants to do. The world wants to press us into its mold. It wants to conform us to how the world thinks and how the world speaks. And one of the most fundamental things about us is our name. It's, after all, one of the first words that we learn. It's interesting how babies, if you call their name very early, they learn to look at you. I know it takes a few months, but it's one of the first things they learn to recognize is their own name. And your name is very personal. I'm rather inclined to like people with the first name of Keith, because that's my name. And when people say Keith, I look. Occasionally I've been in school or other places when there's been another Keith around, and it gets awfully confusing. They say Keith, and I look, and they're really speaking to someone else. So sometimes you have to say Keith K or Keith somebody else. I was recently at a conference with another Keith K, so that didn't quite work. But you know what I'm saying. A name is a personal thing. And he had renamed Daniel Belteshazzar after his god Bel. And yet he said in him is the spirit of the holy God. I think the New King James translators rightly render that word spirit there as a capital, because he's talking about the Holy Spirit, not just the particular way of thinking or the mindset that Daniel had, but the Spirit of God spoke through Daniel. And so he says, I told him the dream. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. So in spite of the over 1,000 gods that were worshipped in Babylon, and that Nebuchadnezzar had grown up worshipping another god, he recognized that Daniel's God was the holy God. That there's something different about Daniel's God, unlike all the idols. And the psalmist says, the gods of the nations are but idols, but we worship the Lord who made the heavens. You see, that's the difference. People worship vanities. They worship empty things that cannot profit and cannot help them. And make no mistake about it, everyone worships something. Because we are created to be worshipers. We are hardwired for worship. And so if you don't worship the true and living God, you will worship something. That's the story of Romans 1. How when man knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and then to four-footed creatures, and then to creeping things. So it's really not an evolution, but a devolution. It's degeneracy. It's going downward. Not human progress, but human decay when we leave the knowledge of the true and living God. So if you think I'm going to leave the God of the Bible and I'm going to look for truth out there somewhere, my friend, the Bible says that if you turn from God and his word, you will be turned to fables. You see, you're not living in a vacuum. And the God of this world is Satan. He is worshipped by many people under many names. They don't know they're worshipping him, but he specializes in blinding their minds. And if you turn away from the Lord, you're turning away from the light, and all that is out there is darkness. You won't gain some alternative truth. Now, he explains the dream to Daniel, and it's a dream about a tree, verse 10. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, And its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now that's a very nice and dramatic vision. One thinks about the verdure of a beautiful large tree. It's amazing when you can go to some place like the John Muir Woods in Northern California, and you can see the beautiful, gigantic redwood trees. Or many of your forests down there in North Carolina, beautiful big pine trees that you have, and these wonderful different things you can look at. Imagine that. This was a tree that grew, he says in verse 11, and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. So in the dream, this thing was a dramatic thing. It was a magnificent thing. We might say it was a tremendous spectacle as this great tree was seen all over the world. And you see, mankind spends a lot of time today pumping themselves up and talking about how great they are and all the things they've accomplished and what a great job they're doing in the world and the sciences and all the advances they've made. And indeed, we do give credit where credit is due because that's what God is doing. There is a certain impressive nature to the things man has been able to accomplish, to the things that we can learn from God's creation. And again, we don't take the credit for ourselves, or at least we ought not to, because it's God who made our brains. We could say with John the Baptist, what does a man have except that which he has received? So if you have a lot of gray matter, if you're one of those high IQ, really brilliant people, you only have God to thank for that. It's not you who made yourself. And if you're just like most of us, an ordinary fellow or ordinary gal, well, you again have God to thank for whatever talents and abilities that you have. It's not that there hasn't been progress. It's not that there haven't been impressive things done. God even talks about this as a tree here that's beautiful, that can be seen all over the earth. It's rather like in chapter 2 when he had the dream about the giant image of a man. And it was a beautiful image, wasn't it? And imagine how Nebuchadnezzar's heart swelled with pride when he heard Daniel say, "Thou art this head of gold." It's too bad that he tuned out and didn't listen any farther, it seems, because the vision goes on to say that that gold gave way to silver, which gave way to bronze, which gave way to iron, which gave way to iron mingled with clay. And that, of course, ultimately was brought down by a stone cut out without hands. In other words, it wasn't of human derivation. It wasn't man's work that brought Babylon down, really. It was the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that was going to bring down not only Babylon, but all the kingdoms of this world. That Revelation speaks of the time when it will be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And so we know that day's coming when the Lord Jesus shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even in the sweep of history, to watch kingdoms rise and fall, it's not because of their own inherent greatness. It's because of the Lord and his timing and how he works. Now, we go on to see this tree. He says in verse 12, its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. Imagine the goodness of God as he providentially uses the nations. You know, we don't live in anarchic situations. Anarchy is bad. There's a very strong, resurgent anarchic movement in our world today, and they should look to their history because 100 years ago and more, there were a lot of anarchists committing terrorist acts around the world, especially in Russia. But even in parts of the United States, this happened, the Haymarket bombing and so forth. And yet, all these revolutions that occurred back in those days only led to horrible dictatorships that arose, and not to the increased freedom and dignity of humanity, but rather to their suffering and to a tremendous bloodletting. The 20th century stands as the bloodiest century in recorded history. Over 200 million people killed in violent conflict in that century. And we can go back to those revolutions that produced men like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and any number of other lesser dictators and autocrats and tyrants who've come about. And we can see the collective suffering of humanity. No, anarchy is not good. And yet, look at how God has used the nations through the centuries and how he still does today, and how many people are fed through civilization, through the fact that there are governments, and there is no such thing as a perfect government, we know, not here on earth yet, at least. And so we can say that, yes, things are often bad, but think of even in bad government, God is still giving us the reins that we need. The Lord Jesus said, "You cause your sun to shine on the evil and the good, and you make it to rain on the just and the unjust," in Matthew chapter 5. And Paul would speak to those in Iconium in Acts chapter 14 about God who left himself not without a witness because he gave us the seasons and the food that we eat and so forth, all this blessing. You can read Psalms like Psalm 104 that talk about God's providence in creation. And you say, well, Keith, there are still poor people in our world. There are still hungry people, even in our own country. And that's true. But you can't lay that at God's feet. The earth could produce abundantly for all of humanity, even now, much less when the Lord comes. But it could do it even now. And the reason it doesn't is because of man's mismanagement. And sometimes it's man's oppression of his fellow man, as happened in Ethiopia back in the early 1980s, just to cite one historic example. Now, this empire, therefore, was food, he says in verse 12, "For all the beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said this, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him.' This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And he sets over it the lowest of men." Now just think of that. As impressive as this tree was, and as utilitarian as we might say it was useful. It provided food and living for all manner of creatures. It was not indispensable. It could be cut down. It could be taken away entirely. God in mercy left it a stump. It had its own remnant, if you will. But the Most High, you see, is over this kingdom. That as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar became, and as much as his word was law in Babylon and in the empire over which he presided, there was a higher law. There was something above the Babylonians, someone actually above. And that is the Most High God. And even Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even say, well, there's God and then there's me. I'm number two. No, there were these angelic beings who are described as a watcher and a holy one. There are angelic beings watching what goes on in the earth. Imagine that. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he speaks about the doctrine of salvation in Christ, and he says which things the angels desire to look into. Can you imagine that? That these angels, although great in might and power and even glory, most times when angels appear in the Bible, they frighten people out of their wits. People collapse in their presence. On occasion, you have people like John wanting to fall down and worship one. And yet they have to say, no, no, worship God and not the angels, you see. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So says Hebrews chapter 1 to us. And these angels and principalities and powers, there's a spiritual hierarchy over this universe. And God works in that principality and power, in that set of rulers and set of beings. And you see some of these later in the book of Daniel when you meet the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. And you can meet others like Michael the archangel as well. And he's mentioned later in the book of Jude, just to name one place. So there are all these different levels of power between God and man. Man, according to Psalm 8, is made a little lower than the angels. Now, what are these angels doing, these angelic beings? There are different kinds of them with different jobs, apparently, different responsibilities. This particular being was a watcher and a holy one. He was observing what happened in the kingdoms of men. And he came down and made a decree. This decision is by decree of the watchers, says verse 17. Now later on, when you go down to, I think it's verse 23 or 24, we'll speak about the decree of the Most High. This is by decree of the Most High. So it's rather like when the chief executive of a nation, in our case, the president of the United States, he gives an executive order. And it may be something pertaining to the economy. So the Secretary of the Treasury has to take that order and send it along to the people below that need to hear about it. Somebody might say, well, the Secretary of the Treasury has given an order. And that would be true. But of course, there's someone before the Secretary of Treasury, someone over him or her, who has given them this responsibility. It would be the president. And the same thing is here. The watchers and the holy ones are given this decree, cut down the tree. But it's really the decree of the living God. Now, this is very interesting that he says that this is didactic in nature. In other words, it's to teach Nebuchadnezzar something. What is he trying to teach him? He says in verse number 17, this decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. So people are to know this. And this is something God wants Nebuchadnezzar to learn, and something we saw that he begins the chapter by saying. I'm sorry about moving you around here. Let me get this thing settled a little bit so it doesn't move on me. Sorry about that. I'm not at home in my normal place where I broadcast, so we're having to work with what we have. In any case, the Lord is telling him, you're not the highest power in this world. You're not in absolute control. There's someone higher than you, someone overall, in fact, the Most High God. And really, that's not just a lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just a lesson for President Trump or Prime Minister Trudeau or Vladimir Putin or Angela Merkel or any of the other rulers and powers that be around our world. That's a lesson every human being needs to know. Because we kind of all think, well, I can decide what's good for me. I know what my life ought to be. I know what I need. And I can make my own decisions. But we have to realize, no, we are created by a God who knows what's best for us. And what's more, having rebelled against that creator, having sinned against him, that creator came to this world in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross for our sins. He died to redeem us. So our Redeemer has now begun the even greater work of new creation, so that everyone who receives the Lord Jesus Christ by faith is said to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this in a very forceful way. And it wasn't just for him. It was for his empire. It was for those who would come after him, like his grandson Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And it was for many generations of humans that have lived with the Bible ever since then, that we have to know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men.
He raises up whom he will, and he sets down whom he will. Now imagine telling the all-powerful, politically speaking, king of the world, the emperor, this interpretation. He said, this dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. And so he said, now you, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation. And look at what Daniel responds in verse number 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Now this to me really shows us an exemplary attitude in God's prophet, and something that every believer ought to emulate. That we have to tell this world about a holy God who's not pleased with their sin. We have to tell this world about the wrath that is coming. Happily, we can tell them about the Lord Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 will tell us about. But we know that we have to tell people the bad news about sin and judgment and about the holy God who's coming to judge the world. But I tell you at the same time, we ought to be ever so compassionate toward those who are lost. In other words, if we're preaching about hell and judgment and the wrath of God as if we like it, as if we're happy that's going to happen to people, then we've gotten off track from the spirit of our God and Father in heaven. Because the Bible tells me that he has no delight in the death of the wicked. It tells me that he is not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. It tells me that he desires everyone to be saved. We know that not everyone will be saved, because not everyone will receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that God isn't reaching out to the whole world. Like he said to Israel, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so when we preach the word, we should remember, when we're telling someone else the gospel, maybe in personal conversation, we shouldn't act like we're angry at that person, or we dislike that person, or hate that person. We should speak the truth in love. And say, look, I've got to tell you, we as human beings are fallen, we're sinners, we deserve judgment. That's how I was, and the only reason I'm not that way anymore is because God has saved me through the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for me. He gave his life as a sacrifice on Calvary. And when he died and rose again from the dead, he offered me the gift of eternal life. That's what he's offering you, my friend. One of the old preachers said we should never preach about hell without a tear in our eye. And it's true, you know. We may not be the emotional sort. I don't cry very easily, to be honest. But we shouldn't give the impression that we're happy that people are going to hell, or that somehow we rejoice in the thought of people being lost. God doesn't rejoice in it. God will do it in his righteousness and in his holiness. But at the same time, God sent his Son into this world so that people wouldn't perish, but that they'd receive the gift of eternal life. And the Bible attests to that over and over again. And even here we see Daniel is troubled. And he exhorts the king, in light of what God's shown you. He says here, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. And he explains, it's you, O king, in verse 22, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. But here's the wonderful thing. He goes on to say in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And isn't that wonderful? He doesn't say, well, I'll tell you, your majesty. I mean, think about your empire. Think about all the people that have been oppressed by Babylon. Think about all the injustices that you have presided over and all the sins you've committed. Well, you're going to get yours. God's going to knock you down. And I want to be there to see it. No, says Daniel. Please, in light of the wrath of God, humble yourself. Break off your sin. That's repentance. Turning away from sin and agreeing with God about yourself. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. God is right. I need to get right with God, and by faith, coming and trusting in Him to save you. Break it off, he says. Maybe there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity. You say, would God do a thing like that? Well, again, when Rahab the harlot cried out from Jericho, please spare my family and my friends and me from the judgment that we know is coming on this city, God spared her. When the city of Nineveh was told by Jonah, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed, did God spare Nineveh? Yes. When they repented and turned to the Lord, God spared Nineveh, and it would be more than a century until that city was eventually brought down, as the prophet Nahum would later recount to us. And imagine this, Daniel cared for that man's soul and wanted him, autocrat though he was, complete ruler and dictator that he was, he wanted him to turn from his sins and be saved. And the Bible just tersely says to us in the next verse, there in verse 28, I believe it is, all these things came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, the archaeologists tell us that we can understand something of the pride he had, because the hanging gardens that he had built were one of the wonders of the ancient world. And his palace was massive, and the rebuilding of the city of Babylon and the enlarging and beautifying of it was a massive public works project. And we can understand how he would nearly break his arm, patting himself on the back and talking about how great and powerful and smart he was. And yet, he had completely forgotten what God had said. It reminds us of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the New Testament exhorts us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up in due time. It tells us that the Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, how many people are walking around in the world today saying, we're going to get through this epidemic, we're going to find a vaccine, or we're going to find a cure, or we're going to solve racism, or we're going to fix the governments of this world, or we're going to deal with all the environmental problems, and we'll save planet Earth. And God says, you foolish, proud people who refuse to humble yourself and admit that you're the problem, you're the sinners, you're what's made the world a mess. And you need a Savior. You need God to intervene. And they wouldn't see that. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't see it for 7 years. It happened to him exactly like they said. He was out there on the royal lawn, grazing away like Flossie the cow. Wet with the dew of heaven. Hair really long, not like some stylish heavy metal singer, but unkempt and wild, like eagle's feathers. And the fingernails grown like animal talons. And later in Daniel, Daniel sees dreams in Daniel chapter 7, where he sees the governments of the world, the empires, like beasts. And here's this great and powerful man. Instead of being like that beast that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, a lion with eagle's wings who was raised up on 2 feet and given the heart of a man, an animal that was regal and powerful and fast, but had some kind of human spirit to it, artistic creativity, scientific advancement. And yet, the very reverse happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. A man was made like a beast, at least for 7 years. Until he says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I think, brothers and sisters, that when all is said and done, we're going to see that God used things like disease in the world and warfare in the world and natural disasters in the world. And God actually used them to bring people to an end of themselves. He reminded people, I'm not infinite. I'm finite. I'm not everlasting. I'm mortal. I'm temporal. I'm limited to time and space. I only have a certain number of days on the earth. And God brings things into our lives that we can't cope with. Not because he's sadistic and mean and enjoys inflicting pleasure. He takes no pleasure in that. But like a surgeon skillfully using the scalpel to save the life by removing cancerous tissue from a human body, God will use even painful things to bring people to an end of themselves so that they'll humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are some people that probably never would have been saved if God hadn't given them cancer or if they hadn't been given a disability. I, having lived my entire life with cerebral palsy, can attest that I think I've struggled enough and struggle still enough with my own ego that if I were able-bodied, if I were put in Brad Pitt's body, for example, I might never have been saved. I would have been too proud, too self-consumed, too narcissistic. But you know, God does things in our lives to remind us you're not all that and you can't do it. And he brings us low with the desire of saving us because he wants to glorify us with him. And the extraordinary thing is that when Nebuchadnezzar did that, then he says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now imagine, God could have lowered that man like he did, and then just raised him back to his faculties, and he could have lived out the rest of his days as a commoner. And that would have been tremendous grace, wouldn't it? But God gave him his old job back. God gave him his old glory and honor back. God gave him all of his advisors back. When have you heard of a leader going absolutely bonkers and losing his faculties, and everybody says he's crazy for 7 years? And then they say, you know, things aren't going well with the government. I think we'll go get that insane guy and bring him back. And that doesn't happen in world affairs, does it? We actually have an amendment in our Constitution that if somebody is incapacitated for health reasons, and that can extend to mental health, they can be removed from office. Imagine, they came back and said, we'd like you to be king again, and majesty was added to him. God gave him more than he took away. What a picture of salvation. You might say, well, God takes away so much. Well, the Lord says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? See, God takes away sometimes because he wants to give more. Annie Johnson Flint said in a classic hymn, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's the grace of our God. And God's looking to save you, not just for your lifespan on earth, my friend, but to save you and take you to glory with himself, and that you might rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so imagine this. God kept seeking this proud, arrogant man. Why did he have to bother with Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I don't know. Why did he have to bother with me? Why did he have to bother with you? But in grace he does. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the wonderful thing is, as we look at the world, to us it may seem topsy-turvy. It may seem like everything's going wrong. But God says, no, I'm the Most High. I'm over it all. And I'm actually working things out for good. The immense good of bringing many sons to glory, of having a people in glory for himself. And that he shall do.